We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
We continue now in a series in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be spending some 5 weeks or so, and we come to a section of the epistle that we could spend 5 weeks on this little paragraph. In fact, having prepared it and thought about it during this last week, I thought to myself that the person I usually think to is myself. I was thinking that I really should next year run a series of 5 or so on just this paragraph, because there are so many Christian ideas conveyed here in these few verses, verses 3 to 9. It's a marvellous passage. One of our friends who gets the tapes from this church, so I guess he'll be listening down the track sometime in a few months' time off in a country town, he'd been coming to our church for some, I think, 2 or 3 months and joined up with a prayer and Bible group that used to be run in my home on a Sunday night after church. And I can remember as we read through this passage and as we studied it, he asked a series of questions about what it meant. Phrase by phrase, he worked his mind through just down to about verse 5. He did from 3 to 5. We'll go down to 9. And as he asked each question and got an answer from the text of the scriptures, it was as if the scales fell from his eyes and he could understand what the gospel was about. Step by step, he went through the logic of the whole nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and before supper that night had become a Christian right in front of our eyes. It was one of the most incredible and moving experiences of seeing someone become a Christian that I've ever been through. As he just asked the obvious grammatical next question, well, if that's so, then, and the answer is there in the text. He said, well, if that's so, then, and bit by bit, it all came clear in these, and I never can think of this passage without thinking of him and that incredible night. It is a marvellous passage for an understanding of the gospel of Jesus. Let's pick it up. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's pray, shall we, for a moment. Do help us now, please, Father, to understand your word. Help us to think clearly about what it is teaching and to perceive its implications in life. Give to us, Father, the spirit that will provoke us to obedience to you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's just so much packed in these very few verses. The one truly Christian emotion is joy. Oh, there are other emotions that you could mention, or other words that have a very strong emotional content, like love. Though the idea of love really is the idea of giving oneself, rather than the idea of feeling anything particularly. But the idea of joy that is in the Bible, of rejoicing, is just sheer emotion. That's all it is. It's not a doing in anything. It's not a being in anything. It's just rejoicing. It is just joy. It is just an emotion itself. And Christians are to be marked as being joyful people. It is the characteristic of living Christianly that we will be joyful. Not an emotion which necessarily just overwhelms us so that we can't help ourselves. It's something that you're commanded to do. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. It's something that Christians are called upon to do. It's something that you can put on. Genuinely put on. You see, I can call upon you to be happy. I mean, look at you now, the little sullen face. Smile. Can you smile? Can you actually... I have seen some teeth. Some people have here teeth. There are more. And as you actually come to lighten up and to rejoice a little bit, you actually feel better. It's ridiculous to feel better just because your face has got a big crack across it of a horizontal nature, but there it actually does feel better, doesn't it? And it's a strange thing about joy. It is something that you can command. It's something that you can produce. It's something that you can call upon people to have. It's a strange emotion, but it's our emotion. Ours in particular. The world sees happiness as being living in a... dependent upon circumstances. I go to a party, I can be happy because everything around about me makes me feel good. I am living in an age when I've got money in my pocket and health and I feel good in the bright sunshine. But the joy of Christianity is a joy that goes beyond circumstances. It's a worldly Christianity that is only joyful when everything's going right. In fact, here in this passage, he's talking about verse 6, rejoicing even though you are suffering. And these Christians that he was writing to in Turkey, they were suffering. They were being persecuted, bashed up and beaten. They were suffering all right, and yet they rejoiced like Paul and Silas. They're in a jail in Philippi, midnight, just before an earthquake, though they don't know that bit. And what are they doing in midnight in a jail? What would you do at midnight in a jail? They're singing. That's what they're doing. You see, that's weird, isn't it? People who are singing, the activity of joyfulness, singing the hymns and the psalms, singing in prison. Little wonder there's an earthquake. Paul writes to the Philippians later on, the very church that was founded by his ministry there, and he tells them to rejoice. He writes to the Thessalonians and says, you were just like Jesus. You were just like the apostles, because when you received the message, you received it with suffering and joy. The two things together. It's not painless Christianity that produces joy. It can be very painful. And yet there is a joy that Christians can continue with. Now why and how? Well, it's that Christians have a different perspective on the life. It's a perspective of hope. Humanity needs hope. It springs eternal in the human heart because we desperately need to hope. We want the future to be good. We hope the future is good. We desire the future to be good. We think it's going to be good. We have a great optimism within ourselves that the future will turn out or she'll be apples. And yet, of course, it's a ridiculous idea because given the track record of the past, why would we expect the future to be any better? Why is it that we keep on thinking that down the track things are going to sort themselves out, that in the future somehow it will... Optimism and pessimism are caught up in the human nature, aren't they? They even do it in philosophical schools, that the humanists are nearly always optimistic about the future. Man is perfectible, man is basically good, it's just a matter of educating, feeding, clothing, and it'll get better and better and better and better. And the existentialists are fundamentally pessimistic. It's all meaningless, it's all absurd, it's all stupid, it's going nowhere, death is all that you've got, don't worry about it, forget about it, lay back, die. Both of them have their advocates running in the opposite, and both are conveying, in a sense, some of the attitude to the future that humanity has. I was thumbing through my dictionary of quotations. Now, that is one of the greatest wastes of money that I've ever had, a dictionary of quotations. Let me assure you, they are absolutely useless, except for bedtime thumbing. And as you thumb through, you pick on this one and it takes you to that and this and that and all around the book, and at the end of it, I've never used it. So tonight, here it is. I've had it 10 years and I don't think I've ever been able to pull one out for a sermon. But there are two quotations in my dictionary of quotations from Sophocles, the ancient Greek playwright. And not having read either of the two plays from which they're quoted, I don't know their context, and therefore I'm not even sure I've got the meaning right. So you can see why I can't use them. But I'm going to use them tonight because they're brilliant in saying what I want to say. One of them, he says, of all the wonders in the world, the greatest wonder of all is man. Now, that's true, isn't it? And there are tremendous, marvellous things in this universe, but humanity, even just an individual human being, is really one of the most fantastic things that are in the world. His other quote is, best of all is never to have been born. That's marvellous, isn't it, you see? There is the humanist and there is the existentialist in the same thing back in the pre-Christian Greek literature. The hope for the future, a hope which is hopeless. The expectation that the news will be better, the news won't be better. More wars, more famines, more starvation, more industrial disputes, more corruption, more crime. It's all the same, isn't it? History can't possibly give you any idea that the future is going to be in some way better, and yet we hope. We hope for ourselves, even in terms of having a home, having a family, having travel, having a secure job, having job satisfaction. We hope for all kinds of things, but you only have to visit the old age homes and you'll see what you're going to get. It's hardly any of those things. You mustn't think you're not going to wind up there. If you put your parents there, you're bound to get there yourself, aren't you? Your children will make sure of it. And it's all depressing when you're in those places. Sickness, trauma. No, the future really is not very bright at all, even for we who are the most lucky of countries. But even if you think, yes, well, on the large scale it may not be bright, but for me it's going to be different. For me, I'm going to have this bright future. I'll be able to do it by dint of hard work and labour. I will strive, I will plan, I will work, I'll get there. You can never be certain of the future, can you? It's dreadfully uncertain. The only certainty you have is the grave. It's dreadfully, dreadfully uncertain. I was chatting to Bob and Cathy Worth this morning. I don't know if they're with us tonight, but they won't get too embarrassed. There's Stephen. He's jumping around, fell off a stool the other day and broke his leg, you see. 6 weeks in the hospital. 5 weeks, 6 weeks in the hospital. They'd only just had their next little baby, only a week or two old at the time. We haven't seen Bob and Cathy Worth much lately in the last 5 or 6 weeks. They've just moved from work to home to hospital to work to home to hospital as you're minding one and feeding it in the hospital as you're looking after the other one, to say nothing of getting the other one back and forth to school. That's something outside your control, isn't it? No one's planning that. No one's shoving. No one's getting little Stephen's leg and... huh? Not doing that. You're just not in control of that kind of thing. But once you become a parent, then that can happen to any of them, can't it? And what happens there affects this and affects that and a whole range of other things. You can't be certain of what your future holds. You have your car accident on the way home tonight. The whole nature of your future is changed and transformed by that one moment of foolishness when you shot for the little gap in front of you. It wasn't there. And that's the end of a whole range of possibilities of life. And the future is dreadfully uncertain. And so the hope that we have for our future is really built upon uncertainty. But not so if you're a Christian. A Christian has a basis for their hope, a firm foundation of what the future holds. Because a Christian hope is based in God, who is the sovereign Lord of the future, the present and the past. Blessed be the God and Father, he starts off in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus' Father, Jesus' God, the Almighty King of Heaven. Blessed be him because his great mercy has given us a living hope. The basis of Peter's hope for the future is the merciful character of God. It's out of God's mercy that he has hope for the future. God, who is able to bring his plans and purposes into effect. That one whom not even death can overcome. Not even death can thwart God's mercy. In fact, it is through the resurrection from the dead that his mercy means that we now have hope. Look at verse 3 there. You see, he says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not even death can stand in the way of God's plans and purposes, of God's mercy, because it is even death that God uses to bring his mercy to us, to establish for us this new birth of which he is speaking, because it's through the resurrection of Jesus that we have come to new life, that we have been born again, that we've come to new birth, to rebirth. Our whole future comes out of Jesus overcoming death, overcoming this world and starting us off in the next world, starting us off in the new life. And so here is the basis. It is the God Almighty and merciful. It is Jesus who has died and risen again, and it is the fact that that has come to us through being born again to life eternal, to life that is beyond the grave. But what is the character, what is the content of this new hope, this new life, this Christian hope that we have? What is it we're hoping for? It's securely based in God and in the gospel of the risen Jesus, but what is it? What are you looking forward to if you're a Christian? The answer here is an inheritance, a living hope, which is described in verse 4 as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you. It's an Old Testament word, inheritance, that is being used here by Peter. It refers back to the people of Israel coming to the promised land. They had wandered across the wilderness for the 40 years out of Egypt and come to the land that God 400 years earlier had promised to their forefathers. And when they arrived, each of them was given their inheritance. Each of them was given their family lot. It's a little bit like Norfolk Island. The Pitcairn people, when discovered and looked after by the British Commonwealth and the rest, were given Norfolk Island, as we no longer wanted it as a prison. And they were not only given Norfolk Island, but they were each family given their allotment on the island. Their particular acreage, the whole island is carved up on maps so that this family owns that area and that family this area and that family that area, and there's the Nobs and there's the Christians and there's every little family on the island has their block, which is their family inheritance, and it was meant to be for good. Naturally, of course, some of them have sold it off from the rest. Just like the Israelites sold off the farm, and just like Australia has a tendency to as well, I've noticed. But the Israelites had their birthright, their inheritance, their family block, which had their name on, and which every 50 years they were all supposed to redeem back and have it again as their particular spot of land. Now, what is spoken of here is our inheritance. We have that block of land with our name written on it. The title deeds already given to us, if you like, that is our block. Only it's not in Palestine, it's not in the Middle East, it's kept in heaven. It is our block, our quarter acre in heaven. Not in the western suburbs, I know that's hard to believe, but in heaven is our block. It's spelled out for us in other pictures in this passage, actually. It's also mentioned in terms of a salvation in verse 5 and verse 9. The idea of salvation, it's another image, another picture, is the picture of being rescued. We use the word in terms of lifesavers down at the beach. They're people who rescue people who are drowning, who snatch them out of their destruction. And so we are people who are looking forward to a salvation that is to be revealed, verse 5, the end of verse 5 there, you see it? Until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. It's already there. It's ready to happen. It's all lined up, set to go. All we need is the curtain to be pulled back and the salvation will take effect. We will be rescued. Rescued from what? Well, one of two options here that you've got. Rescued from this world, which is full of the grave and doom and pain and suffering and difficulty and persecution. We're going to be rescued from it, which is great news. But it's also on that last day we're going to be rescued from the wrath of God that will be visited on a world that has gone amok. Salvation of our souls is what is promised to us. What is our hope? What is our certainty that we are looking forward to? And it's described in another way in verse 7. as that time of revelation of the salvation, that time when Jesus is revealed, the Bible doesn't speak so much of the coming again of Jesus as the revealing of Jesus. He is already here amongst us, but you can't see him. When Jesus comes is when he is actually revealed. It's not as if he's not here now, but he will be revealed. Where he is at the moment is in heaven, of course. He's here by his Spirit. But it will be revealed that we will see him where he is, for who he is and for what he is. I can tell you now because the Bible tells me. At the moment I've got it in words, in message, but on that day I will see him. And when I see him, he will be glorious. He will be there in all his majesty and all his praise and all his honour. And the whole universe will be singing his praises. But the extraordinary thing that's said there in verse 7, verse 7, the extraordinary thing is that our faith, after it has gone through the pains and sufferings of this age, our faith will also be proved to be genuine and will result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus is revealed. That we will share in his glory, we will share in his honour, we will share in his praise. My wife has a weakness. A couple, actually. One was a fairly fatal flaw, she said yes some years ago. The other is that, I know it's a terrible thing to confess, and I hope she doesn't hear the tapes later, and that you don't blab. I'll let you into the secret if you're not going to blab. I've noticed there's a tendency to blab to her here. But she supports St George Rugby League Club. Now that is a great weakness. You can see why Easts haven't got into the final five, have they? Can't you? We know whose fault it is. Well, she's actually kind of pleased at the moment because they've done, she thinks, moderately well this season. And though she hasn't been to one match for 10 years, she still aligns herself with that club and takes credit for their performances. And so in our household, when they win, which to my mind is all too often, she crows about it, shouts and joys and laughs at me. Now, football watching is like that, isn't it? When you get there to the grand final and your team wins, and they go for that lap of honour around the cricket ground there, holding up the big shield and passing it to each other and guzzling champagne, when they're going around like that, if it's your team, what are you doing? Turning around, walking away, oh well, another game over, another season. Hardly. You're shouting and cheering and basking in their joy and their excitement and their glory, aren't you? You're making sure you're wearing their colours. And you're waving them as much as you can because you don't say they won, you say we won, as if you were out there doing it. Emotionally, you have been the whole way through. The 80 gruelling minutes, you've experienced every bit of it because we have won. And you always go out of your brain on the fact that we have won. So it is with Jesus. On the great day, we will share with him in his glory and his honour and his praise. It's not removed from us because we are his people, transformed to be like him, wearing his colours, only wearing them more than just putting around our clothes, wearing his very character that has come out by the purifying process of the difficulties of life we've gone through bearing his name. And so our faith will be purified and will result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus returns. For this we hope. We hope for that great day when we will be saved from the wrath of God, saved out of this world, when the King will be seen in his victory and we will share his victory with him. And so you'll notice what it describes it there in terms of we'll be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You just actually get so overwhelmed at that moment of victory that you're shouting out what you don't even know what you're shouting out anymore. It's just great to be there. Every bone, every fibre, every nerve end of your body gets excited by the victory that you have at that moment. That will be the time There is the joy of heaven that is ours, to see Christ in all his glory, to be saved and to be given our share in his kingdom, our inheritance. But can you be sure? Can you be sure that you will receive your inheritance in heaven? Isn't it rather arrogant to assume that you will be there? To assume that you're good enough, to assume that you can control life and your future to such an extent that you'll be on that winning side of Jesus when he returns and when he is seen in all his glory. Firstly, notice the sound basis of the Christian hope, which makes the Christian hope a certainty. It is God's mercy. In his great mercy, he has given us this new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not your merit, but God's mercy that is the basis. If it was a matter of being good enough, then you would be arrogant, wouldn't you? If the best people in the world were the ones that are going to get to heaven, then who could ever say they were going to heaven? I mean, how would it be? You know, the best people are going to go to heaven. I'm going to be one. How about you? Ridiculously arrogant, isn't it? Appallingly arrogant. But it's not based on my merit. It's based, verse 3, on his mercy. Now, fundamental to mercy is always forgiveness. Fundamental to forgiveness is failure and sinfulness. You never forgive people who have done nothing wrong. You only forgive people who have done things that are wrong. If you want to get into heaven on the basis of mercy, the first thing you've got to do is something that's wrong. You can't get there if you haven't done something wrong. Now, if there's somebody here who's never done anything wrong, you may as well go home because we've got nothing to say to you. That's a fairly safe assurance now. I'm not going to lose anybody on that line, am I? Right? We've all done things that are wrong. So you've all done the first step. Well done. You've managed it. Now that you've done things that are wrong, God, in his mercy, will give you. God's mercy is available to you, wrongdoers. It's out of his mercy that he pardons and forgives through the death of his son on your behalf. It's out of his mercy, and therefore I can be certain about it in a way that I could never be if it was out of my merit, out of my performance. For even if I had done well so far, who can tell what tomorrow brings? Or the day after, or the day after, or the day after, or a long way to go yet. How can I be sure of what the future will hold in terms of my moral record? No way can I be certain. But if it's on his mercy, if it's because he is forgiving and pardoning through the death of Jesus, well, then I can be sure of the future. Because it doesn't require my performance, but his work of forgiving me. It's extraordinary. It changes the whole character of it. Out of his mercy, through the resurrection of Jesus, we have been born again. Born to a new life, a life that goes on to inheritance. Born to an inheritance. But notice the character of inheritance in verse 4, because this is the verse, this is the little section that my friend really saw the whole nature of the gospel on. Fantastic idea here. Notice the inheritance. It's a permanent one. See how it's described in verse 4? It can never perish, never spoil, never fade. Three interesting little Greek words are used here. Never destroyed, it means it can never actually be attacked from outside and wrecked. It can never in some way be pulled apart. It can never be defiled. It can't spoil, it can't go off, it can't become degenerate. It cannot be contaminated from within. And it can never decay, that is, it can't fall into disrepair. It is untouched by death. It is unstained by evil. It is unimpaired by time. You see, what is your inheritance like? What is your treasury like? One of my close friends is an heiress. A lovely old man in his late 80s has put her in his will as his heiress. He owns a house down in the country, down the south coast somewhere, that sits on the very edge of a cliff. It was planted there by the Department of Main Roads in the 1930s or 40s as a workman's hut. And it now leans at precarious angles, such that there is not one perpendicular part to the house, except possibly some of the floors. A good westerly wind will take it into the Pacific. This dear old man, who is too old for anybody to ever, I trust, move out of his house, for that is all he has left it to my friend. Unfortunately, there's a block of home units being built across the road, and we are very fearful that the foundation digging of the home units will send the little hut over the edge, even with our friend in it. Even worse, when the people actually move into the home units, they will complain to the local council and have the little house condemned as totally unsafe, unsanitary, unhealthy, and everything else that's done. But it is an inheritance. It's just one that's not worth having. And as soon as the man should pass on, my friend, I'm sure, will go down to receive her inheritance and push it down the cliff. Lest anybody else wander in and it go down and they sue her later. There is an inheritance, you see, but it is one that is fading, one that is thoroughly defiled, and one that is easily destroyed. That is not like the inheritance we're talking about. Nothing like that. Inflation can't eat this inheritance. The moth and the rust can't eat it away. The thieves can't come in and destroy it. It's not like the inheritance the Israelites got in Palestine. When they went there, of course, it was destroyed because other kingdoms came in and ripped it off them. It was contaminated because they worshipped idolatry and practiced immorality. It did fall into decay and disuse as they were taken off into captivity, and instead of it being a land of milk and honey, it became a land where wild animals once more took over with briars and thorns and thistles. No, no. This inheritance is a permanent inheritance. There's the first thing to say about it. But not only is it a permanent inheritance, it is one that is kept for you. It is permanently kept for you in verse 4. Secured there in your name. It's like money in the bank. Kept for you, guarded for you, maintained for you in your name. I've got a bank book. I've got lots of bank books. I'm one of those silly people who keep on opening up bank accounts every time I move house. And I moved house lots of times, so I've got bank accounts everywhere. $5 there, $3 here. Some bank accounts I've got, it cost me more to go there to fix it up than it would ever cost to get any profit I'd get out of it. So I've got all these little bank accounts. And so I've got this bank book with my name and the amount of money written in it. And what they're saying to me is, those $5, I'm sure the exact ones I've put in, those $5 are kept for you in our bank. That is what is being told to me, isn't it? And the basis of my certainty that it is being kept is the elephant. Because that is what it is, you see. It's our bank is as strong as an elephant. And an elephant's unmoved and unmovable. Well, trust us with your money. Of course, it's not really very safe because the inflation's eating it away all the time, because it's not really a permanent inheritance at all, is it? But at least the illustration of the point of view is kept is there. What is being said here is this is being kept in heaven for you, so that the name is already written there. Now you see, this hope is unlike other hopes, isn't it? It's permanent, and it is permanently kept for you. Yes, you say, okay, well, that's all very well. So you've got this money. It's non-inflationary kind. I mean, this kind of the money is the kind that inflation won't eat away. This is the permanent, worthwhile investment. It's in the bank. But how do you know you're ever going to get there to take it out again? How do you know that you'll be able to get it? How do you know that you won't fail on the way? That, you know, you finally decide to close your bank account at Tibooburra, you get in your car, you're driving 100 yards down the road and you have an accident, so you never get the money. How do you know that you will arrive at the last day? Well, look at verse 5 here. Who's it kept for? It's kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed. It's not only that God is keeping your inheritance for you, he is shielding you on the way to picking it up. You see how firm the future is that Christians have got here. There's nothing left to chance, is there? There's no possibility you're going to miss out. The thing's not going to go away because it's a permanent inheritance. It's not going to be given to anyone else because it's kept for you. And you're going to be able to get there because God's power is at work in shielding us, guarding us, as the word is spoken of, all the way to the bank, all the way to the great salvation on the last day. It is a permanent one, kept for you who are guarded by God's power through faith, shielded there by God's power through our faith. You say, oh yeah, but that faith, that's what worries me, you see. Is that saying that, what if my faith fails? No, no. God's power is shielding you through faith because God is at work in your faith, purifying it, testing it, strengthening it, refining it. You say, yeah, but what happens if I go through bad times? Persecution, ridicule, suffering, pain, sorrow. Bad times come on me and I lose confidence in God. You say, no, no, you've missed the point. No. Look what he says. Guarded it through faith for salvation. In this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In fact, the word there, had, is the emphatic one in the Greek text. You have had to do it. It's something that really has happened to you. These have come so that your faith, greater worth than gold, because gold can't buy you heaven, whereas your faith receives salvation, receives heaven. Your faith, greater value than gold, which perishes. It's one of the problems of gold, it perishes too. Even though it's been refined, your faith may be proved genuine and result in praise and glory and honour. God is at work guarding you through the testings he brings to your faith. Purifying your faith, refining your faith, developing your faith. How do you go about developing muscles? You want to grow up to be strong and muscular. What do? Sit in front of the TV and drink tinnies like Norm? No, that is what you don't do. Sitting in front of the nice little radiator on a comfy chair down in this... We don't have a radiator at this house party. It's underfloor heating. Is that where you go? No, you don't do that. If you want to develop your muscles, you get into the gymnasium, you get out on the road, you get in the swimming pool and you push yourself and you strain. And as you strain and work and strain, so they're built up. But you don't get locked into cotton wool. You don't grow strength in cotton wool. Soft flab in cotton wool. Strength in gymnasium. In pain, in suffering, in sorrow, in agony. I haven't been lately. You could say, yeah, we can see. I'd be rude. Your faith is not growing strong in cotton wool. Your faith grows strong out in the world where God guards you and shields you and purifies you and tests you and tempers you and trains you so that at the last day when the salvation comes, your faith is securely in Jesus Christ, and so it is to the praise and glory and honour at that time. God guards you. It's the power of God shielding you. And so, here now, the Christian perspective of the future good that is assured of us, the perspective has changed the way in which we live. Now that we know God in this way, we love him. We love Jesus, even though we haven't seen him. Because we know what he has done for us, so we love him in verse 8. It's a thing that's so vital in life, so desperately are people wanting love. And yet we as Christians always have it, because we know God loves us, that Jesus loves us, and we love him. No matter what you may do to me, to my family, you cannot take my love for Jesus from me. That is something that is there. You cannot take me from the love of Jesus. It is ours. And not only love, but faith. People again want to trust. They want to believe. But yet, just as they wanted love, they do not seem to find it. For whom can you trust? Whom can you believe in? And yet, not having seen him, as we do not yet see him, we trust him whom we do not see. It's not stupid, it's not irrational, but it is faith and confidence in the unseen. Others saw, Peter himself saw, we didn't. Thomas didn't. Thomas saw, and yet Jesus said, blessed even more are those who have never seen and yet believe. We continue to have confidence and faith, trust in him. And so here we have joy. Because we have such faith in him and love of him, we have this emotion that can be commanded, this extraordinary emotion. We've already got the foretaste of the joy. The score is 45-0. There are 2 minutes to go. And it's soccer. Provided your side is the 45, my guess is that you will be fairly pleased. The emotion of the end of the game will already be flooding in, especially if it's the grand final. If it's not the grand final, you would have gone home at that stage. We've won that one. But on the grand final day, you've got to hang out to the last minute just in case something happens. Some kind of weird flu knocks all 11 men down and they run through 45 times. I mean, you've just got to make sure, haven't you, as that day. Well, we've got it sewn up already, friends. Jesus has already died for our sins that we be forgiven. Jesus has already risen again to give us new life. God has already extended his mercy to us. We already have our faith and trust in him. We've already got it won. It's all sewn up. We're just waiting for the curtain to go back. And so the joy is something that is ours already, and you can't take it from us. No matter what you do to us. Like Paul and Silas, we may be in prison, but yet the joy that is ours is the joy that is in the Lord. So we rejoice, where? In the Lord, always. Again, I say rejoice. That doesn't mean we don't suffer. That doesn't mean that when they do things to me, I don't say, "Ah, that hurts." That doesn't mean I don't cry, real crying, real tears. I mean, I haven't got into fantasy land, so that every time I get bashed around or buffeted, I say, "Oh, marvellous, wonderful, do some more, do some more." That's the kind of weird view that some people will interpret what we're saying and indeed will try and teach. It's not that. No, we suffer, we sorrow, we're unhappy, we're miserable about the things. I hate pain, especially mine. But that will not take away what is so wonderful that we have. That is the joy that is in the Lord. The victory and the certainty that is ours. There's a lot of suffering in a football match, especially down in the front row of the scrum. All kinds of pain, but yet when you can sense the full-time whistles coming and you're ahead, the joy and hope that is built into your system keeps the adrenaline pumping as your body doesn't feel like going any longer. And you are sure, you are certain, if you can just hold on, it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And the joy that is yours, it's ours. It is ours already. We are already receiving, verse 9, this salvation. It's not just in the future. It's breaking in on us now, so that it changes the way we live now. We go through what all our non-Christian friends go through, but we go through it differently now. Love, faith, joy, new birth, hope, it's already receiving it. But before I ask my questions of you, how about you ask me your questions or make the comments you want to do? Yeah. How do verses 4 and 5 relate to Christians who have fallen away? It is always one of the problems that Christians have, is that of falling away. And the answer to it basically is simple. It can be expressed in one compound word. Don't. That's the word. The problems that you have we have in our heads is the problems of depersonalising it. We have a question, you see, and we put it out here. And we say, what about those who have fallen away? Whereas the Bible keeps on saying to you, don't. You say, but what about them? Don't you, is the point. That's the first crucial thing. You say, but is it possible for them? Well, make sure you don't. It keeps on being the answer. You say, but that's unsatisfactory. I want to know about them. Why do you want to know about them? If they need the gospel, take it to them. Very simple, isn't it? Why do you want to know? Do you want to know so as to know whether it's possible for you? Well, don't. That's the answer for you. You must put it in those existential terms rather than those academic terms, because the Bible keeps on putting it like that. But it's not totally like that. The person who heeds the warning, don't, is the person who won't fall away, because they are the person who truly is one of God's. But the person who will not heed that warning is the person who does fall away, because they are not one of God's. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. That is, on one hand, people want me to say, you cannot fall away. Now, why do they want me to say that? So that they never have to do another Christian thing, that's why. It's all signed, sealed and delivered so that now I can go on being a happy pagan and I've got my insurance policy in heaven. Well, you won't say, you won't get me saying that. No way will you get me down that track. The Bible says, let he who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Don't you ever go down that track of saying, once a Christian, always a Christian. That's not true. That's depersonalising Christianity. It's a mechanism now, isn't it? Once a Christian, always a Christian. The Bible never puts it in mechanical terms like that. But on the other hand, you want to say, well now, if you're saying that it's possible to fall away, then how can I be sure of the future? And I'm saying, because God is caring for you. He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion. None shall snatch you from his hand. So keep on keeping on and trust him that he will look after you. And all the time your academic mind, your detached intellect, wants to say, well, how do you put the two things together? Whereas the Bible's not interested in putting the two things together, it's interested in you staying firm. Don't try and analyse how you can put it together, because by and large most of those analyses are attempts to get out of it. You still say, but why did that person leave us? Well, the only verse that helps you may or may not refer to that person. But in 1 John 2, you're told, they went out from us because they weren't of us. For the person who truly is one of God's people will not in the end leave. In the end is a key phrase, because I know people who have wandered off for years and come back, haven't they? In the end, if they truly are one of God's people, they will hear God's word. And God's word says, don't leave. So, stickability is the sign whether they were or not. We, of course, already defined them as Christians beforehand, possibly falsely. The various trials that we suffer, are they the mishaps of life or only the ones that relate to being Christian? Certainly they relate to the ones that are being Christian in 1 Peter, because persecution is in hand here, in mind pretty well throughout the epistle. But I would think that given the rest of the New Testament, you could say it's all the circumstances of life. For example, in James 1 and in Romans 5, it says much the same thing. So I think it would be pedantic to limit it down just to persecutions, because Peter is written in that context. Any of the trials, any of the griefs, any of the problems of life, which inevitably will be ours. No one goes through life without problems. Just doesn't happen. David? What are our souls in verse 9? The things that are being saved are our souls. It's interesting. The RSV will have what? Life? Our lives? Who's got an RSV here, please? It's got souls there too. Suki, isn't that very interesting? Well, it If I ask you, what is your personality, do you think you could define it? Now, I'm not saying, you know, I'm a phlegmatic personality as opposed to a such and such personality. What is a personality? Very hard concept to define, isn't it? And you don't think of a personality as being a blob inside the body, do you? Right? It's not some kind of, you know, if you did it the right kind of radical surgery, you could pick it out. Right? It's not like that, is it? Nor is it kind of as if there's a kind of a ghost running inside your machine that you want to call P for personality. It's you. But it's not you from the described from the point of view of your body. It's you described from the point of view of the way you act, the way you live. Well, now, the ancient world has lots of words. It doesn't have the word personality, that's why I've picked it. But it had lots of words to talk about you as you. Spirit, soul, mind, heart are all ways of talking about you as you are. And they each of them emphasise different aspects of you. The soul was an aspect of your life, as your spirit was an aspect of your life in terms of your breath. Soul is like you in terms of your life and your personality, your self, you as yourself. Whereas your spirit is you living. Now, modern translators don't know what to do with these words because it's very hard to work out which particular kind of label is the same in modern English. And so it all gets wobbly here. But I don't think the New Testament has the idea that there is a thing called a soul, which some Greek philosophers did have. And so there are some people who want to divide mankind up in mind, body, soul, or spirit, body, soul, etc. I don't think the Bible does that. It just uses those that kind of vocabulary. The place I think you'll find help in this regard is in the book, in the New Bible Dictionary, the article on man. There is an article on soul and on mind and body. They're interesting articles, but the one that puts it together is the article on man. And I found it very helpful in sorting through what was meant. It is more... See, in the Old Testament, dogs have souls. Well, in our thinking, that's not what we wouldn't want to have. We don't say dogs have got souls. Although I do remember a radio play where the dog dies and the soul of the dog goes on to Kirkatry. But by and large, we don't have souls in dogs. But they do, because it's just a way of saying it's alive. The spirit leaves him, the ghost leaves him, is a way of saying it dies because the breath has gone. So it's a bit... Sorry, it's, you know, it's one of those things that's a bit amorphous. It's hard to put my finger on quickly and easily. Your salvation would do. The salvation of your life. Yep. I've noticed, Stephen, that some people don't go in with a happy look on their face all the time. How then, asks Stephen, is joy to be expressed? It's not the word joy, but verse 13 of James 5 says, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. That's one way of expressing joy. I suspect that it means that Christians are strange optimists. No matter how bleak it gets, we will go living on. It's interesting, you see, that Christianity has always had a great capacity for aiding people through times of difficulties and imprisonments and so on. So much so that some people sell Christianity on that basis. If you've got a difficulty, become a Christian, it'll help you. But Solzhenitsyn became a Christian in the Gulag Archipelago, in the prison camps, because in that context he could see that humanism, idealism, could not stand up to the torture and pain and suffering. But that Christians could. Because, you see, our joy is based on things that go far beyond the circumstances of the pains and sufferings we're going through. And so it's not just that we're going to walk around, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I'm H-A-P-P-Y, I know I am, I'm sure I am, I'm H-A-P-P-Y. That kind of... I mean, if that turns you on, good luck for you. But, I mean, that's not necessarily what it's going to be. We're going to suffer, we're going to cry, we're going to say this hurts. But it does. No point pretending otherwise. But we're not going to be overwhelmed by it. We're not going to say, well, there's no hope for the future.
We're going to go down to the pits of pessimism. I'm not talking here about depression. I know some people have depression from a variety of biochemical reasons as much as other things. But in the normal Christian life, you can be saying, there are things that stand firm. The future is assured. Doesn't matter how bleak it gets, this is not it. The reality is Jesus Christ, and he's going to appear soon. And praise the Lord is the response, quite so. You think, hallelujah, come Lord Jesus. And that is a tremendous victory to know, and to know that I'm going to share it with him.
How do we know that heaven is a place that we go to after we die rather than an attitude or a state of mind that we have before death? Yes, thank you for the question, because I want to clarify. I love question times, because I often express things badly and people help me in asking questions to clarify. I don't think heaven is a place that you go to after you die. Heaven is being with God. And that is why heaven is something that you can already have in the here and now. That's why we're already getting the salvation of our souls, because if you know Jesus, you love Jesus, you believe in Jesus, you're already having fellowship with Jesus, you are already experiencing heaven. And so in Ephesians 2:6, Paul says we have been raised up to sit with God, Christ in the heavenly places. Not just we will, we have been already. So we're already in heaven. It's very hard to talk about life after death or life in the other sphere without talking about it in the terms of this world. In fact, I can't talk about the other world except in terms of this world. I can't even think about it really except in terms of this world, let alone talk about it. And so whenever I start talking, after a while you start to get this sense of place, especially when you use a word like an inheritance, or in that John 14 passage about, you know, Jesus got a mansion in heaven for us. In my house are many mansions, my father's house are many mansions, which modern translators bring down to just rooms. I was for the mansion myself. But still, in modern translation, I was recently invited to go to a tent city, and that was heaven. That was very poor compared to the mansions John offers me. But you say, so you then kind of think in those concrete terms, it's the figurative language, it's metaphor. But I don't think that heaven is just a state of mind. I think it is a reality. That is, I'm not with Jesus just because I've moved into a trance. I'm with Jesus because Jesus is real. He is alive. He is alive now, seated at the right hand of God in all power and glory. And in Christ, that's where I am. So let me ask you my question. Are you? I gave up chemistry in 1960, or rather it gave me up. But back in those days, for people who failed chemistry, litmus tests were a very simple mechanism. They were the only bit that I ever really liked, because it was all dead simple. The thing either turned pink or it turned blue, and you knew it was either one or another. It was either the acid or the alkaline. It was dead easy. Right? Everything seemed to be one or the other, straightforward, none of that kind of pink on one side, blue on the other. You know, it was straightforward. Now, some of you sophisticated chemists, I know that you know that there are some litmus tests that don't work. But for we normal human beings who don't live in the smells of chemistry laboratories, litmus tests stand for simple, clear-cut, in-or-out tests. And there is a very simple litmus test about heaven. And that's worth knowing, isn't it? In other words, I don't have to scratch my head and say, well, am I in heaven or am I not in heaven? Am I going to get to heaven or am I not going to heaven? I'm not sure. You don't have to do that with heaven. Absolutely clear. Are you in heaven? Have you got an inheritance laid up for you there, and that God is guarding you to it, or not? Well, how do you know? Well, let me take you through a quick run and you'll see how you know. You arrive there in death, or when Jesus returns, and the voice says, okay, why should I let you into heaven rather than being cast out? You'll hear again, you see, I'm using geographic locations but not meaning it in those terms. Why should I let you in? What are you going to answer? Because is your first word. Now the next word tells whether which side of the litmus test you're on. The next word, which is the subject of the sentence, is the key word. Because. Now, if you use the next word as I, then normally speaking, you have just missed out on heaven. Because I am a good person and should come in. Because I am the person you've been waiting for all these centuries. Because I am very religious. Because I endured Philip Jensen's sermons. Because I sat in the cold St. Matthias. Because I read my Bible every day. Because I believe in Jesus Christ. Because I... No hope. If the second word you use, because, if the next word is Jesus, then you are welcomed home. Because Jesus has died for me. Because Jesus is risen again. Because Jesus is King. Because Jesus. You see, the first answer, even the one that said, because I believe in Jesus, was all had faith in myself, didn't it? Faith in my belief. I was the one who believed. I believed. I did good. It all had to do with me. But the passage says it's all got to do with God's mercy through the resurrection of Jesus. Because Jesus has risen from the grave. Welcome home. For it is only those who are born again through the resurrection of Jesus, whose faith is like that in Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, friends. It's not just a word game, isn't it? Say, okay, I've got the right word game. I've just got to remember it when the day occurs. Right? If I can just get because Jesus, then I don't have to remember anymore. Right? Because Jesus, you can actually junk it up from there on if you wanted to. Right? Because Jesus is the one who told me how to live, and I've lived the right way ever since. You can junk it up. You can even junk it up the other way. I had a friend who said, because I, and I thought she's missed it. And she said, because I have nothing else to claim except the death of Jesus on my behalf. So don't play word games. Not word games I'm talking about. That's the muck up my litmus test. It's a question of, before the throne of God, what are you relying upon? What matters? What counts at that moment? God's mercy extended through the death and resurrection of Jesus? Or your life? It's one or the other. And one is the way to heaven, and the other is the certainty of hell. The future is very certain for Christians. Are you sure of your future?
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.